You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
All right, Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Title of the message is New Life Behaviors. Last week, we talked about the DNA, the thinking, the pattern that has to develop in the Christian's mind. He has to know that throughout his life, God is going to be touching him to stop doing this because they find out, oh, actually that action attitude does not please the Lord. And they get there somewhat in a, I don't know if this is the right word or the way to describe it, kind of, I don't know which comes first, the chicken or the egg on this. Because they're reading God's word or because they're talking to somebody and they're convicted or vice versa, but they lay off the old man, they get God's thinking about what they're supposed to be doing, they have a new renewed mind, and then they purpose, with God's help and grace, to live, make the right choices, the right attitudes and actions to please the Lord. That was the pattern. That's what we got to be put off, renew, put on, that kind of idea. And today, Paul dives down and starts saying, it's not good to just talk about generally, we've got to talk about specifics. And so, one of the things we want to rejoice in right at the start is that the person who has spiritual life from God, because of Jesus Christ, that person is on a journey of changing his behaviors, the way he lives. So we read verse 25 today, and if you have a pew Bible, it's page 978. Paul says, in light of this put off, renew, put on concept, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. As we consider the Christian's new behaviors that result from renewed thinking, we're reminded again that we must also, as believers, make the choice to stop choosing sinful behaviors that are so natural to the former way we lived. Because we've been given spiritual life, we no longer have to follow our natural habits of life. I mean, Paul says it's another way. Do you realize this? Think about the sin that you would naturally gravitate to. You never have to sin again, according to the gospel of grace. Never have to, because you're not a slave to it anymore. You're freed from it. We don't have to live according to the natural habits of our old life. Christ has called us to a new and better way of living, a life that is characterized by pleasing God instead of myself. So the believer takes off the old behavior. He puts it away. He chooses to stop living a life that is characterized, in verse 25, a life of falsehood. Now you may say, I don't think I'm a big liar. I'm not trying to call you a liar. I'm just saying, in the context that Paul was writing to, apparently dishonesty was an issue. What is falsehood? And by the way, if God, by God's grace, has spared you from this type of vice, it's present in our society, okay? What is falsehood? It's a form of lying, or a category of lying. What is lying? Well, there's a plethora of ways to go about this, but consider these. It's the opposite or the antithesis to telling the truth. So it could be something like this. A falsehood pattern of living or lying or dishonesty is the idea of exaggerating a story or an event, especially when it brings benefit or good looks to me. It's answering with a part of the truth, but not the whole story to avoid negative consequences. It's strategic silence. For some smart people think, well, I didn't say anything wrong, but remember the admonition in chapter 4, verse 25, is to not just not do the wrong thing, but to speak the right thing. So strategic silence doesn't work. False reporting, perhaps, of taxes or an incident that occurred is dishonesty. Think about this verse with me, the origin of dishonesty. Jesus, looking at religious people who had it all together on the outside, had positions of power and influence in society, Jesus looks at these in chapter 8 of John's gospel and says, you guys that everybody even respects, You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of it. The origin of dishonesty comes from the wicked one himself. And so is the nature of all sin, perhaps, ultimately. But what Paul is referencing here is deliberate deception, which can take so many different forms. Lying and deception are such a part of our society. One Bible commentator remarked that, in his opinion, society would crumble if all the lies that the policies and even treaties have been developed on were revealed. Lying is a part of the old life that has it as its goal, pleasing myself more than anybody else. What is truly radical then is the believer's commitment to honesty, to being a truth teller. That's radical. That's crazy. So we have a decision to make in our homes, our workplaces, our schools, our relationships in the community. Are we going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in order to please God? As verse 25 continues, Paul suggests that it is understood that it is the understood negative effects of lying that impacts members of the body. His argument would be something like this: you don't want to bring harm to the body, do you? In other words, you and I, when we lie to one another, we harm ourselves and them. The church, as the body of Christ, even if we don't lie to somebody in our assembly, we have brought sin into the assembly by our own choices, and we harm the testimony of the body and the life of the body. Much to think about there, but we need to keep moving on. There's another type of behavior that characterizes true believers, and we find it in verse 26. He goes from dealing with honesty and truth tellers to those who are known for the righteous use of anger. We read this verse, and some of you probably maybe did a double take. Be angry. Oh, I knew those people over at that Baptist church were nuts. What? Be angry? Keep reading. And don't sin. What are we going to do with that? Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Well, because Paul has more to say later in this book and in his other epistles, we'll have many opportunities to discuss anger in detail. But for now, let me just note that Paul is highlighting an appropriate way to live when you face injustice, wrongs, irritation, and frustration. There is no other way to read that passage other than those first two words: be angry, but don't forget the qualification, and don't sin. This should give God's people some hope. There are many things that perhaps have gone wrong in your life or our lives. Many things go wrong in our communities, in our world. And please understand, God does not condone any of them. But because he is a sovereign God, meaning he is in control, he actually can grow something good in our lives if we will respond to those difficulties with his truth. He's not in charge of the difficulties. He's not one causing all those things. So believers, stop expressing, choosing sinful anger. It creates so many problems. Have you ever regretted your words or actions when you responded in anger? I have. Has your sinful anger ever really helped solve the problem? Or really, when you look back, has it only made everything worse? I'm thinking here of the anger that can exist in a marriage relationship or in the parent-child relationship. Or how many times do we hear about an angry employee who returns to the company to, quote, right the wrongs that he's experienced? These are just a few examples where it's easy to lash out in anger. Here's the key to doing right in this area of our lives. You and I must purpose to be living for God's kingdom and for his values. We are often angry or frustrated because it's our kingdom, meaning our plans and our desires and our values, which are often this: whatever makes me look good, whatever makes me look comfortable, whatever makes me look competent. Those are the things we value, or perhaps the things I value since I wrote this. When those things get frustrated or pushed back, then we are at a difficult spot, right? You see, sinful expressions of anger reveal that you or I, we are primarily interested in our own kingdom, our own plans, our own goals instead of God's. Dad, have you ever said this? How many times have I told you that these chores have to be done before you start gaming? You're in trouble, buddy. You ever hear that? You ever say that? You see, what easily can be going on here is there is a dad, after dealing with a day of frustration and discouragement, he comes home having meditated on the unfairness of what he's experienced in the workplace. And as he looks forward to coming home and experiencing something going right, or at least something he controls, he observes that his kid isn't perfect and it's too much for him. He lashes out in anger without considering the difficulty that his son or daughter might have had to endure that day, and immediately moves to, quote, discipline to make sure that this doesn't happen again. The takeaway for the kid? Dad's mad at me. He's got power and authority over me, so he gets his way. The child learns that to navigate life's frustrations and difficulty, you need power and you need authority. And he sees no need for God's grace for their weakness, their brokenness, and sinfulness. The dad is raising a practical atheist. How much better if God could help us to turn our frustrations and pressures into opportunities to trust God and cry out for his help. Dad, parents, Christian brother and sister, what our homes and communities need to see is the evidence of God's power in our spirit-controlled response. Perhaps after an extremely difficult day or week, you come home and have purpose to bless your wife, your husband, your son, your daughter, your roommate, your friend, no matter what they are doing. You're prepared to say something right and good. It's never going to be easy. Knowing your own weakness and neediness, you purpose to spend a few minutes with God, reminding yourself of his all-sufficient grace, his precious promises, and his personal love and sufficiency for you. And from that position of renewed strength, you appeal to the ones around you to pursue to please Christ in the responsibilities they've been given. Mind you, the kid's got to do his chores. This isn't giving him a lollipop for doing wrong. The kid that sees a parent or the friend that sees a friend deal with them, pointing them to Jesus' sufficiency and grace, says, oh, he's broken and so am I. And I need him. And that melts hard hearts real quick. Or at least God begins to use that. A third area where believers demonstrate behavior that is different than their natural inclination is found in verse 28. Paul, he's blown some doors off already. He's dealing with our anger. He's dealing with dishonesty. And he says, oh, yeah, you know what? You know what's also a normal thing for people? Stealing. So he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he might have something to share with anyone who's in need. Let me interject something briefly at this point. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a gospel of mere behavior modification. It's a gospel that changes you from inside out. Think with me about the several of the labels that can be assigned to people because of their behavior. You could be like this verse considered, or previous verse, dishonest. You could be a hothead, i.e. not presidential. You can be called a rapist, an abuser, an addict, or as verse 28 says, a thief. But Paul is saying that the gospel that he proclaims is a gospel that can change you into a different life. This doesn't mean that those who come to Christ can avoid consequences for what they've done. Ultimately, the Lord is over all that. But what it does mean is that you have been known to be that guy. or to a certain group of people, that the gospel can completely change you so that you are truthfully only recognizable to that group because of your physical appearance. Your behavior no longer matches what they once knew you to be. You see, they could scream something like, "You're a drunk, you're a cheater, you're a druggie," and you can respond, "Sinner, saved by grace." That's what Paul's talking about. Because he identifies this guy as a thief. That's the character and habit of his life. Paul's referencing somebody's life who has been so dominated by sin that they're known to be a thief. But that type of person in Christ is no longer supposed to steal. Instead, he needs to experience the greater joy of working with his own hands. Yes, some people just steal for the thrill. Others because they perhaps need something or want to take a shortcut. This is the concept of making the choice to have, choosing integrity, choosing the long natural path of going to work and waiting to be paid to the point where you can see the thrill of choosing to use your hard-earned money to bless somebody else. What? That is why gospel-based Christianity is pretty unique. In Christ, people are given a higher and more joy-filled option than merely earning money to use on their own personal interests. They can take what they have earned, even though God really gave them the ability to earn it, right? They can take what they have earned and give it away. This verse helps us see that the thief is a person whose heart instructed him to live for his own kingdom and his own value. His plans and his wishes have to be met at all costs, so stealing is justified. Even though it's one of the Ten Commandments, don't do this. Because you know what? You and I always serve the person we love the most. So since the thief loves himself, it makes sense to take advantage of others to get what he wants. Let me say a brief word about that bad four-letter word in verse 28, work. Work is good. I didn't say easy. Work is good. When God created the world, he placed man in a garden, Genesis 2:15, to work it and keep it. In other words, when you and I avoid work, we are avoiding one of the primary purpose where what God created us to do while we're here. Working with our hands to bring order into disordered situations is foundational to how God set everything up before sin. This work isn't a four-letter word because we fell into sin. This was before anything went wrong. It's the idea of stewardship. So kids, hold on to your seats, kids, all right? I dealt with dad first, okay? So it's your turn. When you're assigned homework, seat work, chores, whatever they call it now, this is not a conniving form of oppression. Some leftover remnant from oppressive parenthood of the 1800s. Work, home, at home, at school, in your seat at school, the chores or responsibilities outside of school, all these actually are a gift from God that you are to persevere in for his glory. That's how you get through it. You think about glorifying God in math. Yes, the same can be said for adults as well, even though our homework assignments are a little different, right? How wonderful to know that the people who have a relationship with Christ have lives that are actually changing. Oh, friend, let me just get off my notes for a second. The fact that you humble yourself and work at changing your life to be in conformity, not with the dude talking up here, with what God says, gives all kinds of people hope that they can too. They could change, because so many people are thinking, I can't. I've been this way for so long, and in your own strength, you can't. But through Jesus and the new life he brings to us in Christ, you definitely can. How wonderful to know that Christ changes lives. But Paul talks about lying, destructive anger, stealing, and now he's going to get all of us, I'm pretty sure. He's going to talk about our mouths. Ephesians 4:29-30. Let one corrupting word come out of your mouth a day, because I know it's too hard to say none. No. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Notice, first of all, at how much corrupt talk is supposed to come out of your mouth. None, none, none. Oops. So all of us have some people to talk to. I shouldn't say that. I don't know. What are words that corrupt? Well, it's a fairly broad category, but it would at least include words that damage your relationship with others, perhaps through gossip. It's sharing rumors or hearsay that causes people to doubt or question other people's character. It's communication that makes people aware of other avenues or venues for sinful behavior or option to sin, which results in their temptation. The new behavior is to be one that speaks building words. Edifice is the idea here. Building up. They are words that strengthen, build, and grow people in their faith. New behavior communication includes words that are appropriate for people's age, their experience, their personality, their sex, their struggles. Believers' words fit the occasion, because we understand that our words are to give grace to whom we interact with. I confess, I'm not always thinking about giving words of verbal grace to people when I speak to them. Sometimes I'm too busy, I'm too tired, and I'm too selfish. That's what God calls me to. And that's the primary motivation for all people who name the name of Christ. They need to be thinking, how can I encourage somebody else? How can I exhort this person? That's sharing a truth. That you need to do this kind of thing to please God in this kind of way, so we're encouraging people in the right way. How could I use my words to lift a person's heavy heart? And sometimes it's this phrase, can I pray with you? Up to now, Paul has identified common trouble spots, and with God's help, his people will evidence a dramatic change in their lives. But it's important for us to note that all of this is done in the context of a relationship with God. This is not mere moral instruction. Paul tells us here, if we don't put on these new behaviors, we grieve the Spirit of God. Now remember, the Spirit of God is not merely a servant in the heavenly realm. The Spirit of God is one of the persons of our Trinitarian God. So we understand, not fully, God to be one, yet expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and Spirit, and they're equal. The point here is, God, the Holy Spirit, indwells me. Indwells the believer, and God cannot tolerate the presence of sin. So the professing believer who chooses to sin creates an internal conflict which can only be resolved through confession and repentance. When you and I think of all the words we say, all the pride that we possess that requires perfection of everybody else, and when we think of the covetous hearts that we possess, and all the pride that we have, when it seems easier to cover up something with a half-truth, we ought to think much about God's heart, God's plan, God's gift. Oh, we're so petty with other people. We're so ignorant to our own covetousness. We're so willing to be dishonest when we're pushed into a corner or we feel that way. And all we're thinking about is our own kingdom again. Who are we living for? Who has given us forgiveness and life? Who has offered us meaning and purpose? Who has brought us from hopelessness to joy? God has, and the Holy Spirit, who is the seal, He is the sign that we are one God's children. When we introduce that garbage into our lives, we grieve Him. It's unavoidable. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. You have a relationship with God. Value that, not your own pursuits. So Paul moves on to Ephesians 4:31. And if you haven't got your toes stepped on yet, you better put your steel-toe boots on, because it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. There's that word again. Take off that old behavior. Put it away, along with all forms of malice. You can do this perhaps on your own, but let me just read you several other translations work on this verse. Discard all animosity, rage, tantrums, wailing, and telling people off, along with every evil. How about this one? You must put away every kind of bitterness, anger, wrath, quarreling, and evil, slanderous talk. Or get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Getting the picture? As we come to the end of the paragraph, Paul once again is highlighting behaviors that are so natural for us to indulge in. So in MacArthur's commentary here, he suggests that Paul is contrasting natural vices with supernatural virtues, which are coming in the next verse. Here's what you naturally will do. Oh, I've never yelled at anybody. Come hang out with me for a little while. Wait a minute, that sounds like I'd make it. We can find a context where God will get us a little, show us our heart, right? Okay. How easy it is for us to be bitter, seething internally over a past wrong, or even a perceived injustice. How natural it is for us to lash out with wrath-filled speech and clamorous behavior that is generated from a heart that is filled with anger. Yes, we can easily slander people, seek to do them evil, but the believer makes a different choice. God has made him a new person in Christ. He is learning how to live in a way that corresponds to who he really is. So he looks at his life. He looks at what he was, looks at what God has done for him, looks at what God says to him, and chooses to pursue, verse 32, be kind. At 33. Holy too. We need it all. When the kids were really little, we'd just get that little phrase, and I don't remember who it was. Be kind. And guess what? Daddy needed to say that verse more than they did. Kindness is not easy. It requires God's help. Kindness is not dependent on your circumstances. It's dependent on what God has said. Christians are to be kind. Kindness thinks, quote, perhaps he or she didn't mean to do that. Kindness thinks, is there a way I can show love to my enemy? Romans 12. Kindness also discerns that sinful behavior of another person could be a destructive habit and steps in with correction and accountability so that the sinful behavior can be addressed and the possibility of restoration can be pursued. It's not mean to confront somebody is the shorter version of that, if your motive's right. Kindness is supernatural. Kindness is a word that is descriptive of our God. Believers, we are to be known as kind people. So newsflash, your selfish heart and city living don't make that any easier. Kindness, that is. But God is greater. And we can do more than treat people like a Chicagoan. That may or may not connect with you. We can treat them like a Christian should. Mind you, I'm telling all of us who profess to be followers of Jesus, use the name Christ, that we're not even always living up to what Jesus says we are. So we don't have it all figured out in here, and we got to go bless everybody else. We're in journey to get to what God calls us to be, and we have a whole area around us to practice on. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. The word tender-hearted comes to us now and helps us deal with the idea of compassion. Compassion is awareness of the other person's needs and a commitment to do something about it. So for the believer, this extends beyond mere physical and material relief, but also includes a spiritual component. Are we walking with God in such a way that we can actually see what the spiritual or brokenness need is in the relationships that we encounter? Compassion is what the Lord Jesus had when he saw the needs of people. Their physical need was indicative of their spiritual need, and Christ was committed to dealing with both of them. And as he was the great physician, it was often the dealing with the physical need that brought a beautiful gospel opportunity to talk about their heart and their relationship with him. So this is why ministry done from our church cannot solely or singularly be the distribution of goods. We need to do it. We must also seek for opportunities to minister to the whole person. And the only way that happens is through developing an understanding of God's compassion on us. Oh, and if you are never around human need, and you've walled yourself off through busyness, TV programs, hobbies, or whatever, you may think you're compassionate because you've contributed to the benevolence fund, but you're mistaken. Christians are known for their compassion. They are doing something personally to lift the burdens that other people are bearing. Hang on, I'm almost done. The last few words of our chapter, of the fourth chapter, are perhaps the key to understanding all this. If we just dropped right now, we would despair, for Paul has laid much indicative and imperative on us. We've got to do these things. But the question is, we're saying it's a high calling. How do we do this? See, God calls Christians to be excellent illustrations of what? Forgiveness. So think with me about somebody who's lied to you. Think with me about somebody who's exploded in anger with you, stolen from you, slandered you. Did you know that in Christ you have the ability to forgive that person? We don't have the time right now to develop this fully, but Paul wants you to know that a characteristic of Christian people is forgiveness. How interesting. In a culture which by and large rejects absolute truth, there seems to be a corresponding demand for justice and retribution. And the question is, on what basis? And it changes, it seems like, from day and year and decade. The same God who has written right and wrong on your heart is the same God who calls you to forgive. In no way would I want to minimize the wrongs that you may have experienced, and in some situations, it still would need to be reported to the authorities. But you, as a believer in Christ, do not have to be characterized by what has happened to you or your natural responses to wrongs. You are called to something higher, purer, better, and more satisfying. You are called to forgiveness because you are aware that Christ has forgiven you of all your sins. So the dynamic here helps put our frustration, desires for revenge, bitterness, etc., into perspective. While your life experience might be really rough, think with me for a minute about the greatest injustice the world has ever seen. The perfect Son of God endured the lies of mankind. His garments and his dignity were stolen from him. He experienced anger, wrath, malice, slander, and the full extent of people's hate. And as he hung, on the cross, in their place, you know what he said. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So to say, I can't forgive him. I can't forgive her. Could actually be a statement of your need for salvation, for forgiveness from Christ. Yes, yes, your struggles and your pain are great, but that is merely a human sin against another human, and it's difficult. But the treachery and scope of our sin is that it's done against a wise and holy, good and perfect God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So, dear brother and sister in Christ, the Christian life is a high calling, but we aren't called to do something that our God doesn't model for us. He's a perfect leader. And he did it. He modeled it all perfectly. He's not asking you to do something that he hasn't already done. He forgave you. So by following in his footsteps of kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, we live out a beautiful gospel testimony before a broken and needy world. God help us to do just that. Let's pray. God, your words are true. They're heavy. And right now, we pray for the work of God's Spirit to seal these truths to our hearts. That from these words written to people near Ephesus, we would understand that in Chicago, the same truths, wherever we live, the same truths are needed. And may we be humbled before them and committed to obey them for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.